Thank you for listening to City Church Podcast. We hope you find this message helpful. And at the same time, it is important to us that you know podcasts should not be a substitute for the flesh and blood people of the church. Church is more than sermons. If you aren't a part of a local church, we would love to help you find one in your area. Please don't hesitate to email us at sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. That's sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. We would be happy to help. Thank you for listening.
Well, I think for the last 3 months, Trevor's been setting you up with anticipation
for me to preach Romans 9.
What's the deal? I mean, you see him sitting over there. No worries at all.
On his sabbatical.
So what's the deal with Romans 9?
Well, it's a very difficult passage right in the middle of the book of Romans.
See, the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul describes the beauty of the gospel, God's saving power, and the future hope of believers, people who place their hope in Jesus. And in response to that, we get new heavens and new earth, and nothing can keep us from that hope. Nothing at all. And at the end of Romans 8, it's like Paul just cues up Queens, We Are the Champions, right? And middle school boys everywhere say, let's go! And then Romans 9 and 11 come out of nowhere. I mean, this is a passage of scripture that it's honestly very difficult to find sermons on. Tomes have been written about Romans 9. But you're not going to find a lot of pastors taking a stab at it. They just skip over it. And only because Trevor told you 17 weeks ago that I had to do it today, that's why I'm doing it, okay? Listen, we're not going to skip over it. I think it's very important. You see, it's one of the most extensive passages that speaks directly to the tension of what's called God's sovereignty and also our responsibility to choose. We've talked about God's sovereignty before in terms of God being a sovereign over us, a king. And as king, he can do as he wants, when he wishes, how he wishes. Additionally, how much is God in control of things? Can people make the choice to follow God, or does God choose for them? Listen, this passage gets a lot of airtime for the study of predestination or Calvinism or Reformed theology. You might have grown up in a church that you heard talk about a lot of these things. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and there are lots of beautiful things that church taught me about who God is. But on this subject, whenever we heard the word predestination or election, they just said, well, that's just stupid. That's all. No explanation. So obviously they skipped over Romans 8 and 9. So with that introduction, Dustin, where are you at? Come on up. Look, I don't intend to settle the debate on any of those subjects today. So we're going to look and see what God's word has to say and let it speak to us. For some of you, today's sermon will bring an immense comfort. God's mercy is unearned and it can't be lost. For some of you, you might question, why in the world would God save some but not others? And listen, I get that. The Apostle Paul gets that. And as a matter of fact, as we'll see in just a minute, he's actually anguished at the thought of his own people, the Jews, having not received God's mercy. So in Romans 8, Paul tells the church in Romans verse 29 that those who God foreknew, he also predestined, and nothing, absolutely nothing, not even death, life, could separate them from the love of God. Mic drop. Well, Paul is anticipating someone in the back raising their hand saying, I hate to bring it up, but let me hang on just a second. Now, that's where Romans 9 comes in. What about the people of God, the Israelites? Aren't they God's chosen people? Has God given up on them? I mean, hardly any of them are following Jesus. If they aren't with Jesus, they aren't with God, right? So how about God's promises? It looks like God has failed the Jews. And if he's failed them, how do we know that he won't fail us? If God predestined and foreknew and his power is so strong, what about the promises to Israel? You see, this is not directly a passage about individual salvation. It's a look under the hood, as it were, about God's saving commitment to the people of Israel. We get a look at God's mercy.
It has some implications for individual salvation. You see, as God constantly and consistently operates according to his character, but it is not limited to talking to you and I about how we're saved. But immediately, Paul sets the tone that this isn't some academic or philosophical pursuit for him. Now look at how he describes how he feels about what has happened. It's tear-filled. Listen, this morning, as we go through this passage, I'm not going to read through the entire passage because we don't have an hour and a half, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to read through these passages as we go. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we'd love to give you one. You can get one of those out there. And District 46ers, I think we got you set up here with where Romans 9 is. We'd love for you to follow along. So look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Paul is filled with sorrow. His heart hurts thinking about his people missing out on the fullness of God. And he says, well, if it were actually possible, Paul says he'd give up his own salvation so his people could have God, so they could experience Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord that they had longed for so long. He's sad that they've missed out on Jesus' righteousness in their place. They're still working hard to keep up the Ten Commandments and depending on bloodlines to honor God, but they've missed it. They had every opportunity. They had so many benefits as a people of God. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Paul is saying they were adopted into God's family, and God was father to them. Not a tyrant, but one who had tender care for them. They had the glory of God with them. This is a reference to God's presence with them as they journeyed away from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and then as they made their home in the land that God had promised to them. God was right there with them. His glory, his weight was obviously seen and felt. I mean, parting the Red Sea, a pillar of fire, water from a rock, God was with them in those moments. They had the covenants or the promises that God had made with Abraham and Moses and David. God promised them that he would make their name great and out of them a future Messiah and Lord would come through them. And his promise, they received the law, the Ten Commandments and laws concerning how to be a flourishing people who demonstrate the character of God. They had the ancestors, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, people who trusted in God and his promises. They certainly weren't perfect, but God was working in spite of all that mess. Of all the people, Paul says, of all the people, the Jews should have recognized Jesus when he showed up. They were a people of spiritual privilege, and that privilege didn't help them see Jesus when he was right in front of them. And that made Paul sorrowful. But what happened? Was this an issue of unbelief? Was this an issue of God failing to keep his promises? And how are we to know that God will do as he said with us? Paul goes about this by asking and answering a couple of questions. So we're going to take a look at those, and then we're going to offer some conclusions at the end for us to think on and act on. And I really appreciate Tim Keller's Romans study on this. If you have an opportunity to help you understand the book of Romans, it's a really good one, and also some material from J.D. Greer. So the first question, question one, has God's promises failed? No. God's promises have not failed because Paul says in verse 6, not every person was born into a Jewish family. Not every person who was born into a Jewish family was a Jew. The assumption that was being made was that the entire ethnic groups of Israelites, known as Jews, were all God's people. And they were all God's people simply because they were born into it. Paul says that's the wrong way to think about it. Ethnically, they were Jews, but their ethnicity didn't determine that they belonged to God. He says in verse 6, now it's not as though the word of God has failed. because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So Paul is clarifying that what happened in the Old Testament was that people were either embracing God through faith or they weren't. They weren't because they weren't included because of their inheritance or their bloodlines. It was because of what was taking place spiritually in them. The covenant that God made was about faith and trust in his promises. Though some might have experienced a physical circumcision to indicate their heritage, Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that true circumcision was something that happened in the heart, and not all Jews experienced that. Paul gives two examples. He says, do you remember when God made the promise to Abraham that he would make a people for himself through his family? First, Abraham actually needed a family. And against all odds, in his old age, Abraham had two sons. Look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says, neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Isaac and Ishmael are the two sons born to Abraham. And out of these two, Paul says, Isaac was the promise embracer. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you might say, well, of course it was Isaac and not Ishmael. Ishmael was born when Abraham took matters into his own hands and had a son through Hagar, who wasn't even his wife. So of course Ishmael wasn't a promise embracer. He wasn't born into the real family of Abraham. He was born outside the real family because Sarah wasn't his mother. But Paul says, well, I thought you would say that. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. The other example Paul provides then is Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was born first, and then Jacob. Jacob was known as a cheater. He was the kind of guy that you wouldn't want to have any dealings with, okay? Things would become bitter when Esau trades the privilege of being the firstborn, the privilege of wealth and status. He traded that to Jacob so that he could indulge in his desires, and he ended up choosing a bowl of soup. He chose a bowl of soup, but he gave up his birthright. Paul says, so here are twins born of the same father and mother, and before they were born, before they could do anything good or anything evil, they had a clean slate, as it were. And God says, the older one's going to serve the younger. The older one, the one who comes out of the womb first, well, he's going to serve Jacob. Paul says God chose or elected that his purpose to make a name for himself would take place through Jacob. And these two kinds of people have always existed in Israel. The Esaus and the Ishmaels were not promise embracers. So you can't say, says Paul, that God's promises failed when the Jews rejected Jesus. There have always been people throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament who didn't embrace God. And God drew it up that way. He chose some and some he didn't. So then, question two, is God unfair in how he chooses to show mercy? No. Verses 14 through 15. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now ask yourself, why would Paul feel the need to answer this question? When he says God chose some Jews and not others, what naturally follows? Well, Paul knows what people might be thinking at this point. That's not fair. God's unjust. He knew people might think God must have done something wrong by choosing Jews and not others. Think of it like this. A wealthy person wants to pay fully for 20 students to go to college. Like an actual version of Scott's Tots, right? There are literally thousands of other students who this person could pick. And this wealthy person is capable of paying for far more than just 20. But can anyone actually say that she's being unfair to everyone else when she chooses only the 20? No. She has no obligation to pay for those 20, or anyone else for that matter. Her actions are pure mercy. The same was with God in this case. If there was something in Jacob and Esau or any other Jews that obligated God to choose them, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. Do you understand that? Let me say that again. If God is obligated to be merciful, that's not mercy. It's justice. He would simply be giving them what they are owed. That's justice. But they weren't owed anything. So it's mercy. Because God had chosen them based on nothing they had done. It was pure mercy for him to choose some and not others. But Paul is saying, the only way they could have God was if he gave them himself. It would have to be merciful. Paul's reasoning goes like this. Are you saying God owes anyone salvation? No, definitely not. Well, if he owes no one salvation, then he is free to give to A, all, B, some, or C, none. It's God's choice. In fact, God would have done no injustice at all by leaving all to perish. That was fair. What was fair is that everyone be left in their condemnation they had chosen for themselves. That's Romans 1 through 3. The fact that anyone knows him is absolutely and abundantly grace. John Stott says it like this. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. It sounds backwards to us, but it's not. It simply indicates that the question itself is misconceived because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. In other words, it doesn't follow to speak of justice in this case, because if God were to act in justice, no one would be saved. Instead, the only way God can save sinners is by his mercy. Mercy is defined as not getting what you deserved, right? Paul says they deserve justice, but instead they were saved because God was merciful. See, the shock isn't that God does not extend his compassion to everyone. It's that he extends it to anyone. So why did God choose some and not others? Verse 16 says, so then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but God who shows mercy. Well, Paul is saying that God doesn't look at any of the good things that anyone has done. No human will, not enough. He doesn't look at anyone and say, well, that person right there, they deserve it. Nope. You know, or that person right over there, they just really mean well. I mean, they're trying really hard. Nope. But now that person, well, you see, they're a diamond in the rough. They're going to become something. You just wait and see.
No.
Listen, if God's response, again, had depended on anything the people of Israel had done, he most certainly would have had to punish them. Not in one single generation did the people of God follow him wholeheartedly. It could have depended on his mercy for him. It could only have depended on his mercy for him to maintain relationship with them. But listen, Paul doesn't say that the reasons are arbitrary for choosing people. And Paul never says that God doesn't have any reasons. We just know that the reasons God did choose does not at all correspond to any goodness with those people. In verse 17, Paul provides what might be a little hint. But the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason,
so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. This is a case study of how God's sovereignty relates to human responsibility. When Moses went in and told Pharaoh, he had a message from God and told him, God said, let my people go that they may what? Serve me. We're told that Pharaoh said no. And when he pushed back against God, in that moment, he hardened his heart towards God. And then, even before this whole thing went down, God told Moses that he, God, would harden Pharaoh's heart. And then later when Moses comes in, Pharaoh keeps saying no. And five times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He chose to rebel against God. Then God gave him over to the hardening. And then God hardened his heart even further. And somehow, both of these things are true. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. Paul has gone over this. Paul went over this in Romans 1:24. It's people's hearts, yours and mine. They're absolutely full of evil desires. And if we don't surrender to God, he'll eventually give us over to those desires. And our heart will become hard towards the things of God, things like his love and his mercy and his grace. But why did God and Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did God not choose to choose Pharaoh? We see the outworking of Pharaoh's hard heart in the preceding days. See, there are the plagues. Remember the plagues that took place because of his disobedience? There are these plagues that took place against the Egyptians. And then they cross over the Red Sea. The people of God cross over the Red Sea. All of the hardening, according to Paul, took place so that God might display his power over wickedness. It was an opportunity for God to display his power, to show his children love and his commitment to his promises. So God allowed Pharaoh to rebel against him so that he could display his overwhelming power. According to Paul, without opposition, there's no display of power, right? I mean, jumping over a water puddle and jumping over the Grand Canyon are two different things. Now, I know this can be really hard to reconcile. And this is the question that Paul knows is going to be asked. Look what he says in verse 19. When he says, you will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? He's saying, if God is the one who's in control of who hears and believes, and if Pharaoh is just playing the role he was supposed to play, how can God condemn him? He's just playing the part. Two short things. God's treatment of Pharaoh was consistent with Pharaoh's own actions. As Pharaoh resisted and hardened his heart, God turned him over to those desires and hardened his heart even further. Pharaoh was fully to blame. And listen, again, I don't pretend this is easy, okay? C.S. Lewis says this, that hell is always a door first locked from the inside. In other words, it's true that if anyone is saved, the credit is God's alone. But if anyone is lost, the blame is all theirs. The late pastor D. James Kennedy provides a helpful illustration for this. He says, say we have five people planning to hold up a bank. They're actually all friends of mine. I mean, what kind of people do I hang out with, right? Well, anyways, I find out about it and I plead with them to not go through with it. Please don't rob this bank. I beg them. And finally, they push me out of the way and they head out. And as they're going out, I tackle the weakest looking one and I wrestle him to the ground. And so the others go ahead. Well, they rob the bank. They kill a guard and two civilians. They're eventually captured, convicted, and sentenced to life in prison. But the one man who was not involved in the robbery, the one I tackled, he goes free. Now I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men were arrested and sentenced? Can they blame me? No. They chose to rob the bank. And this other man who was walking around free, can he say, well, because my heart is so good, I resisted the temptation. I'm free. Can he actually say he's free? No. The only reason he's free is because of me. I restrained him. So it is with those who are separated from God. They have no ability to blame God but themselves.
And those who trust Jesus have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Salvation is grace from beginning to end. Question three, does choosing to save some and not others mean God is not good? This is one I imagine many of us ask. It can seem like God is a malicious puppeteer, right? I mean, we wonder, if God's so concerned with demonstrating his power, why wouldn't he just save everyone? And doing that would show that he really cares. So if he doesn't do this, then he doesn't care. And if he doesn't care, well, he ultimately must not be good and I can't trust him. But Paul says, verses 20 through 21, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who is formed, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump, one piece of pottery for another and another for dishonor? Listen, that's hard, but it is true. Remember, nowhere does Paul say that God overrides people's choices. We choose what we'll do. God uses our agency to choose to set up a display of his glory. A person will think, well, why did you make me like this? You're not good. But can we really question his goodness? I mean, we can, but it doesn't mean it's true. Furthermore, Paul is saying that's the entirely wrong question. Who are you to question God? Who are you to stand in judgment over God? That's it. That's his response. He doesn't say the question doesn't have an answer. It's just unknown. Here's the truth. The truth is man, placeholder for men and women. Man was created by God. Man chose sin. And God dealt with man according to his sinner status. If God wanted to treat them according to the rites, well, it would be fully just to give them the door key to hell. That's what they've chosen in the first place. But Paul says, verses 22 through 23, and what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? What if God endured with the people of Israel who didn't choose him, the people like Pharaoh and people who were opposed to his way of rule? What if God endured and exercised incredible patience so that he can make the riches of his glory known to you and to me and anyone else who trusts him? We get the opportunity to be objects of his mercy, Jews and Gentiles alike. When the people of Israel didn't choose God, that opened up a way for us to receive his mercy. And that was for his glory. The ultimate end that God pursues in all things, we sing about it this morning, is his glory. God endured, and he endured all that rebellion because that makes demonstrating his mercy all the more amazing. Listen, he does it because he's concerned with his renown, his glory, and his weightiness. If he created all things, and through him all things hold together, does he not deserve that? The late Tim Keller says this, if God had mercy on all or condemned all, we would not see his glory. I don't think Paul has given us much more than a hint here, but it is a very suggestive hint. For the biggest question is, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here Paul seems to say that God's chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show God's glory than any other scheme we can imagine. That's a hard truth. We're just not at the center of all things. We all actually place ourselves there, and that's called sin. We put ourselves in the place of God, and then we actually question him. We've talked about this before. We're told that scientists say that it's a good thing for the sun, not the earth, to be the center of the solar system. If the earth were at the center, it would never have the gravitational ability to hold the rest of the solar system in orbit, and we'd all die, okay? Because the sun is 30,000 times bigger than the earth, and because it's an independent source of heat and light, it can sustain an orderly solar system that enables us to have life. So if the sun were a person, the most loving thing the sun could do would be to keep itself at the center. And so it is with us and God. If God is the pinnacle of joy, then having him at the center, recognizing his worth and importance, that is the most loving thing he can do for us. Look at verses 25 through 26. As it says in Hosea, I will not call my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons, the sons of the living God. The Old Testament prophet Hosea told God's people that this would happen. And Israel's rejection of God, he was making a way for Gentiles, for us, for all people to know him and to find him. The unloved become the beloved. The people not called his people will be called sons. We get adoption into his family. That's Romans 8. Now, if you recall, the whole reason that Paul started this whole line of Q&A was because Israel had rejected Jesus. So if they had rejected Jesus, had God's promises failed? The answer is no. So why did they reject Jesus? Here's Paul's answer. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. His answer is not, they rejected Jesus, or they rejected Jesus because God had appointed and elected them to reject him. It's not his answer. They rejected Jesus because they wouldn't humble themselves. They chose to put all their effort into works, effort in making a name for themselves, effort of looking like they had it all together, instead of accepting that salvation came by grace through faith. Jesus showed up to the people of Israel saying, you're sick and you're in need of a doctor. You're in need of a savior. Will you trust me to save you? And with their arm dangling by their skin, they say, no, I'm okay. No, thank you. Nothing to see here. We can handle it. They wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they needed to be saved. They were handling it on their own. And in the process of handling it on their own, they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts towards a righteousness that only Jesus could give. A right standing with God that came only by placing their trust in Jesus instead of themselves. Okay, so that's Romans 9. So what does this mean for us? Let me give you a couple of brief conclusions. One, don't go around and pretend you'd be more merciful than God. This gets me thinking back to things where I grew up from, where people like, I would hear this. Not all the people where I grew up from are like this, okay? Nobody did nothing gooder than me. I feel like I heard that my whole life. In other words, if I were in charge, I'd kill the game at this God thing. I'd be more merciful. No one would love me more than me. Dear friend, hardly. The only reason we think we'd be able to be kinder and better than God is because we don't see the totality of the situation. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. And we don't stand outside of time. Do you really think you could put yourself in the place of God? Paul answered that in Romans 20. Think about how much power it would take to create our universe. I mean, we say God is infinite in power. If God is infinite in power and infinite in goodness, should we not suppose that he's also infinite in wisdom? And so here's the question. If his wisdom is as high above ours as his power is above ours, Should it surprise us that there's a lot about the wisdom of his ways that we don't grasp yet? I've talked to you about this before. At the time, my young 9-year-old shepherd, he wanted to get up on the roof with me. I said no, because first I'm thinking, we ain't trying to go to the ER today. And then he asked, why not? So in that moment, I have a couple of options. I could attempt to explain how climbing up onto the roof is the easy part. Getting off the roof, that's a different story. You need to face the ladder on the ground, shuffle over to the side, put one foot on the rung nearest the edge of the roof. Make sure you don't put your foot on the rung above the roof, because that'll create a pendulum and kick the ladder out, and then your descent down will be a rapid descent. No, that's way too much for a 9-year-old to contemplate and understand. So I just said, you're just gonna have to trust Daddy, okay? There's a considerable gap in the wisdom between what I know and what 9-year-old Shepherd knew. If that gap existed, imagine the gap that exists between my wisdom and the wisdom of God. A God that sees all things as present and stands outside of time. Y'all, it is incomparable. We are incapable of doing it better. 2, can you admit that you're unworthy of God's love? First, there are those in this room who proudly think you're worthy of God's love, attention, and mercy. I'm going to address you in the next point. First, then there are those of you in this room who indeed think you're unworthy of God's love, because you're too bad of a person for God to love you. You've disappointed so many people. Other people have misused you and have mistreated you. You feel unworthy. You've never felt lovable to anyone, only used. Or you're a person who keeps indulging in the same sinful patterns. You say, Jeremy, if you actually knew me and you knew my story, my thoughts, you'd say, I'm 100% unlovable. I think of the story of when Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's an outsider and a sinful one at that. She had multiple husbands, and the man that she was living with wasn't her husband. In the mind of a Jewish listener, and not to mention Jesus, who, newsflash, he was a Jew, she was the worst of the worst. And what happens? Jesus tells her, I can satisfy you with living water. I'll give you the good life. And that good life is found in trusting me. And then she goes on to start a revival in her town, because she can't believe that God is available to her. You see, the best evangelists are not the ones who can talk good. The best evangelists are the ones who are amazed that God talks to them. Jesus didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. And when you admit you're unworthy and throw yourself into him, then and only then does he go to work to make you whole. God's love is available. Will you not harden your heart and receive it? 3, the way God gives mercy destroys our pride. Now, this is for those of you who proudly think you're worthy of God's love, attention, and mercy. Jesus is going to be a stumbling block to you. He's calling you to lay down your self-worship and humbly admit that you're a broken, sinful person in need of a God outside of you. You're proud. And either you think you don't need God, even if he does exist, or you're someone who thinks because Jesus has you on his team, well, he'll certainly get more glory. So you tend to look down your nose at other people because no one's just quite as incredible as you are. See, if you think you're worthy of God's love, on what basis are you worthy? And for whatever reason you think you're worthy, what happens if you can't do that thing anymore? You must admit then that God's love is losable. My friend, don't miss the tender love of God that's only available to those who repent of their self-righteousness and their self-importance and depend only on Jesus. You stand or sit here today only because God has put His breath into your lungs, You've accomplished only what you've been able to accomplish because God permits it, and he's been gracious and merciful to you to give you those talents. He's the one worthy of the worship, not you. Fall completely into the grace of Jesus. You are unworthy. You and I have no goodness worthy of God's attention and affection. Paul's already reminded us that in Romans 3:10, that there is no one righteous and worthy of God's love. None of us seek after God. We're so hard to the things of God that it takes a miracle for us to be awakened to it. And listen, Jesus is quite familiar with miracles. See, it took a miracle to make the lame walk. It took a miracle to make the blind see. It took a miracle to make a dead man come back to life. God is in the business of miracles. You can't wake your dead self. You're dead in your sin. But God, being rich in mercy and wanting to show his mercy and love to you, he can make you alive again. God's miraculous grace saves you, and that and only that makes you worthy of God's mercy. Number four, let's boldly share the gospel even with the unlikely. You know what? How God's election works out, I am not completely sure. And if someone tells you they do, they're lying. You know, but here's something interesting. The more the gospel gets shared, somehow the more God keeps choosing people. And listen, we share the gospel not because there's a competition in heaven or even because it makes God happy with us, though he loves hearing the gospel proclaimed. We do it because we're convinced that we're hopeless without it, and we want other people to get in on this relationship with God. It's not us. It's not up to us to try and figure out the mercies of God. It's our responsibility to obey. And one of those commands is to go and share the good news. And listen, we're shown all throughout the Bible and history that God can save anybody. He wants to display his glory and make his power known. So go after the wealthy and the popular. But remember, in God's economy, momentum is unnecessary and popularity is pointless. God already has a spokesperson. His name is Jesus. So have no fear. Go after the down and out. Go after the person who's really hard. Go after the atheist and the agnostic. Go after the people who you think is absolutely impossible. God has made a commitment to his glory. And listen, he wants to show off how amazing he is. And when the people who are unlikely to come to faith, God's glory and his greatness is put on display. So go after them. But don't give up. Even when it's hard, even when it seems pointless, keep sharing with that husband or that wife. Keep sharing with that son or with that daughter. Keep sharing with that brother and that sister. Keep sharing with your boss. Keep sharing with your coworker. Because the more you share, the more people God chooses. God's going to save all sorts of people. He's going to save people in India. He's going to save people in Russia and China. He's going to save Republicans. He's going to save Democrats. He's going to save people in Hollywood. He's going to save people on Pine Tree Court or whatever your street is. He's going to save those people. And to someone, you're one of those people. He's going to save people, and he invites you in, invites me in, into the joy of sharing. As you know, we're emphasizing IHOP this year. The I is invitation to church, H is hospitality, having non-Christians in your home, O is obedience to the Spirit, and P is proclamation of the gospel. And that tub, whatever we call that thing out there, it shows that many of you have taken that to heart and you're doing that. I heard a story recently where one of our covenant members, he was having dinner with someone, he was sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus, and at the end of the dinner, their server comes over and says, "I heard what you're talking about, and I'm needing something like that. Can you tell me more about that?" City Church, there are people all around you, inside this room, outside this room, who want and who need to hear about the hope of Jesus. No one, I repeat, no one is outside the hope of God's love, mercy, and grace. Share liberally. God is not dependent on your pristine logic or rhetoric. We make jokes all the time about us pastors. We get up here, we think we got something real good to share. And you know what? It falls flat. And then when we get up here, we think, say, we got something real good or real bad. That's when God likes to show himself. And today, perhaps you're here on invitation or you've been coming for a bit, but you don't believe. I can't help but to ask how you got here. I believe God has put you in this room and he's orchestrated all the events of your life so you could be here, so you could hear the hope of the gospel. He's chosen you and he wants to be merciful towards you. So the question is, will you give yourself to his loving mercy? City Church, God has been merciful towards us. He's gone before us. Jesus secured us. He's brought us in close. Let's not stumble over him. Let's pray. Oh God, where would we be without your merciful grace? There would be no hope at all for us to be in relationship with you. And Father, I do not pretend to understand the mystery of your ways. But God, there's one thing that I want to do, and there's one thing that I challenge the people in this room to do, is that you are trustworthy and we can cast ourselves onto you. You are big enough to hear our frustrations. Father, we see that in Jesus, you entered into the mess of it all. That Jesus submitted himself to suffering to save us. And Father, you've given us your Spirit to help us understand that you are with us and that you are for us. Would you help us even today surrender to you and see once again the beauty of your mercy and grace? Ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.